Exodus chapter 27, beginning at verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits abroad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. Thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with the board shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount. So shall they make it. And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side, and 20 pillars thereof, and the 20 sockets shall be of brass, and the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in the length there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars, and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court, on the west side, shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side, eastward, shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of 1 side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50. Everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle, and all their service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive, beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning, before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for gathering us to yourself. Lord, as we read over this passage, we once again come to that understanding that we need you, Lord, to teach us, for you to instruct us in your ways. We pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would guide us in all truth, that you would remind us of those things that you said, and help us to understand, Lord, how these things actually apply to us. Lord, what's the meaning of it? We look to you, Father, for wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. I have read through the Bible many times. And I've read through this section of Scripture many times, including many, many times in the last few days. And typically, it's not the place where we'd hang out and do our devotions, right? And you get to this place like, okay, here's how you construct this part and that part and all the details of everything that we're reading. And you think, man, you know, you read that, you just kind of blow on through. And the Lord has kind of shown me over the years, and particularly through this study, that every detail counts for something. You know, there's a couple different scriptures, one in this chapter and one in the previous chapter, where God instructs Moses. He gets to the point where he tells him, well, here's the deal, but he doesn't give the actual details. He says, build it or do it the way that I showed you on the mount. In other words, it's not written down. It's remember what I told you. Remember the vision that I gave you. And as I get to that, I think, well, there are some minute details, for whatever reason, that God didn't record. Either they weren't important enough or, you know, it wasn't pertinent to what was going on. And so God, you know, let it slide in a sense. Well, just remember how I showed you on the mountain. And that's good enough. What that means then is that the things that are here were intended for us to understand, that the things that are written down that we are, it is important, and you know the details of it. And I've been really kind of impressed that even as I've gone through some of this stuff, because I've been tempted at times, maybe I should blow through two or three of these chapters that are in a session, you know, and kind of just get through it, get onto the quote-unquote exciting stuff. And the Lord has just put the kibosh on that, you know, in my heart, that no, there's significance and meaning to this, that every word of God, every jot, every tittle has a purpose. And so it's up to us by the power of the Holy Spirit to kind of seek that out, right? To understand what God is trying to communicate to us. And as I've read through this a couple times, I didn't understand a lot of what I just read to you. I'll admit it to you. I've read it several times and just kind of go, whatever, keep going. And as I've stopped and taken the time to meditate in it, as I've taken the time to really ask the Lord, I mean, I've gone through commentaries and still come up, you know, blank. And then I ask the Lord, Lord, help me to see this, because you put it here for a reason. And he reveals it. But he doesn't just reveal it to me. I pray that he would reveal it to each of us, all of us collectively, not just in this study, but in your own personal devotions at home. That as you go through portions of the scripture, I remember being so intimidated by the book of Isaiah, coming back like my head spinning. But then going through slowly and meticulously, praying and asking God for wisdom, and then being blown away by how much was there and how much I actually understood. And it's by his Spirit, it's by his grace and by his mercy that any of that comes true. And so we're going to go through this, obviously. But I just want to encourage you that there is meaning in all of this, and there's meaning in all of God's Word, and to approach it from that standpoint, you know, because you'll get so much more out of it, and you'll be so blessed. The first couple of verses, chapter 27, and thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the altar, upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. God directs Moses to make an altar in combination of its acacia wood, then it's covered or plated in brass. Now, last week we talked about acacia wood, how it's a slow-growing tree there out there in the Negev Desert. It's out of the ground, and it represents in many ways the humanity of Jesus Christ. Remember, in Isaiah talks about he'll be a root out of dry ground, and these trees grow out of extremely dry ground. But where is man formed from? From the dust of the earth, right? And so shittim wood in many ways represents man. In this case, it's going to represent the humanity of Jesus. Now, all the previous altars that have been built up to this point, you go back to the book of Genesis, you look at what Abraham did, you look at what Noah would build and different patriarchs. All the altars they built were of stone. And in fact, God was very specific about how they would do some of these things. They would basically click a bunch of rocks together and make kind of a platform. And then on that platform, they would make their animal sacrifices. And that's how they worshiped God. When you read about Abraham building an altar, that's Abraham worshiping God. Okay? Because that's how God instituted worship. But later, as Moses receives the Ten Commandments, he does just a little bit more specifics. And he says in Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 and 25, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build of it hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." What he's saying is, when you go to make an altar, don't make bricks, you know, like they used to do in Egypt. That's what they did, right? They made bricks. I don't want you to make bricks. I don't want you to take rocks, and I don't want you to take a chisel to it and square them off or make them better. Because essentially he's saying, you can't improve on what I've already done. I made those rocks, and they're glorious the way they are. Even the rocks will cry out, right? So just stack them up and do your sacrifice, but don't profane it by altering what I've done. No pun there. Don't mess it up. Now he's doing something completely different. He's saying, here, I want you to take the wood. Obviously, they're going to have to cut down a tree. They're going to plane the wood, and they're going to have to be like a carpenter, mill it and all that kind of stuff. And then they're going to take brass, and they're going to plate it all in brass, and they're going to form something that's a structure like a table, okay, with a barbecue grill in the middle of it. That's essentially what this is. And as they do this, obviously, man's handiwork is all over it, right? I mean, God is using frail instruments, human beings, to make this altar now. It's not just stones they stack up, but it's a whole different way of worship. And what it symbolizes or signifies in some ways is a different dispensation of how God deals with humanity. A dispensation is simply, you know, number one, God never changes. God does not change. He's the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow. But sometimes the way or the method in which he deals with mankind does change. As an example, the patriarch Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't particularly have to do anything, did they? I mean, God spoke to them, and they were obedient, and they did the things that God told them to do, but they weren't given a law. Their performance was, you know, their performance had, you know, ups and downs, right? But God was gracious to them. God provided for their needs. God protected them. Their relationship wasn't based on what they were going to do for God, but simply what God had called them to do. And, you know, depending on their performance, it took, you know, longer time or shorter time, those kinds of things. But that was a different dispensation. Now they're being given laws, commandments, right? And now their performance is being measured against those commandments. Now they're actually expected to do something, as opposed to before where they weren't. It's a different dispensation. And the purpose of the law, as we know from what Paul wrote, it's to be our schoolmaster, our tutor, to drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ. The law was instituted so they could see that what a bunch of zips we are. The law was instituted to see that, hey, even when I give you the simple law, you can't keep that. In other words, you can't save yourselves. You can't be righteous enough. And we're going to delve into that more and more as we get into, you know, finish through the book of Exodus and get into Leviticus and the other books and stuff. But it's a different way of dealing with mankind. And so we recognize that. It's a change because, again, this altar is something that's way different than what it was before. Now, this altar is constructed of shittim wood, and which is acacia, and it represents or symbolizes that which came out of the ground, which is man. But it also is wrapped up or covered or plated in brass. And brass is the metal that represents or symbolizes judgment. Now, previously, the ark, in the last chapter when they constructed that, it was made of shittim wood as well, but it was covered in gold. Here it's a different metal. And again, paying attention to the details. Why would it go from gold in one thing then to brass in another? And the reason is because gold represents the deity of God, perfection in itself. And the Ark of the Covenant, in a sense, was the humanity of God wrapped up in the deity of gold. And it's a picture of the only man that was wrapped in deity, Jesus Christ himself. And we talked about the mercy seat, all the things that represents. But now we've got the altar that's the shittim wood that's wrapped up in brass or in judgment. And here we see the shittim wood, or the man that would put on the brass and take on the judgment of all men. See, the altar is where sin was dealt with. That's where the sin sacrifice was taken care of, right? And so it's there that the fire of judgment would actually come into contact with the sacrifice itself. In other words, the fire would come in contact with the Lamb of God. And as Jesus was consumed on the altar, the cross, what happened? He yielded up his spirit, and he is a sweet fragrance, just like on a barbecue in a sense. Jesus was sacrificed on that altar, and the fragrance of Christ arose from that altar and up to heaven. And that's where we see again this picture of Jesus ascending to the throne of God. And that's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He's our substitutionary sacrifice. He's the ram that was caught in a thicket that saved Isaac from being killed by Abraham. Now, the brazen altar is where our sins are dealt with, but it's where our sins are reduced to ash. You think about that. We know those scriptures from the Psalms, where it tells us that our sins are as far from us as the east is from the west, and his forgiveness extends forever and all those things. But you think about our sins being reduced to ash. What do you do with ash? You take it out, you know, from your fireplace or wherever, and you just chuck it in the backyard or wherever you go with your ashes, right? And the wind catches it and it blows away or it gets buried in the ground. But what if you wanted to remember that piece of wood that you burned in the fire? Can you go look at the ashes and go, oh yeah, that was a beautiful piece of wood? No. And it's just like our sin, that ugly piece of wood. It was burned in the fire. Can you reconstitute that? Can you make it come together again? No. Our sin is dealt with. It's turned to ash on the altar. And that altar ultimately represents the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, all the details here are significant, so that's why we're not going to skip any of them. The dimensions that we get from the first two verses here, is to be 5 cubits square. So a cubit being the distance between your elbow and the top of your hand. Now, they have an average. I'm averaging it out to about 18 inches. Again, there was different cubits for different, you know, systems and stuff. But if we go with a foot and a half or 18 inches to a cubit, that means that this altar was 7.5 feet wide and 7.5 feet deep. Okay, and it says that it was 3 cubits high or 4.5 feet off the ground. So 5 is the number of grace, reminds us of God's grace. 3 reminds us of the Trinity. And symbolically, the altar of sacrifice points us towards different things. You get the shittim wood that speaks of man. You got brass that speaks of judgment. You've got the dimensions. It's 5 cubits by 5 cubits, which speaks of God's grace. You've got God himself, ultimately the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. By virtue of its dimensions, I mean, it was the biggest piece of furniture or item that you would see in the tabernacle courtyard. When you go through that gate, one of the first things you see is this big altar of sacrifice. And it's just like the first thing we see as Christians. What do we see? The cross of Jesus Christ. That's how we come to know who Jesus Christ is. It's by his sacrifice for our sins. And so that's the first thing that our attention should be drawn to. But the altar is where the blood was shed, again being symbolic of the cross upon which Jesus shed his blood for us. Now the word for altar is kind of interesting. In Hebrew, the word altar is mizbayach. And in the Hebrew language, as they're writing it out, they don't put all the vowels in. They only put the consonants. And so mizbayach, if you reduce it down to just the consonants, it's M-Z-B-K. Okay? And I never understood how they could even learn how to read like that, because they've got to assume or figure out what vowels go in there. And it's like, that's why they're so smart. But anyway, it comes down to these 4 letters, or like an acronym. And the letter M is Makah. And what it is, the letters represent names, like in police codes and stuff. When you don't want to say A on the radio, because people can misunderstand it, so you say Adam. Or you don't want to say necessarily B, you'll say Boy, or C, or you'll say Charlie. And the Hebrews, when they were learning their own language and their own alphabet, they had names for each letter. And you can go through Psalm 119, and it has a lot of them kind of laid out for you. But the letter for M, or the name for M, was Makah. And Makah literally means to blot out, to wipe away, or to erase. And then that reminds me of Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am the Lord, he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember your sins. Now the second letter, the Z, the name for that is Zakuth, and that means purity. The B is Barak, and that means blessing. And then the last letter there, the K, it's Kai or Kayim, and it means life. So this acronym, every time they spelled out the altar, as the scribes were writing it out, as the Jews were talking about it, they thought about 4 things. They thought about Makah, means to blot out. They thought about purity. They thought about blessing. And they thought about life. All these things point to somebody. And his name is Jesus. It's just like when Jesus was crucified on the cross. Remember, they always put the charge over the convict. And in this case, they wrote it in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And the charge was that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. So they identified him. Jesus, Nazareth. Because they can't put a big board up there, right? They put Jesus, Nazareth, King, Jews. Well, you know what? In Latin, that didn't mean much. And in Greek, it didn't mean much either. But in Hebrew, they write from right to left. And Jesus, Yeshua, starts with a Y. And it goes through Jesus, Nazareth, King, Jews. Y-H-W-H. And as the Jews read that, they recognized that that was, hey, that's a tetragrammaton. That's the unspeakable name of God that was posted over Jesus when he was crucified. And it's the same kind of thing. There's name recognition. They saw it right away. And they go, no, take that down. Put up another sign. Say that he said that he was the king of the Jews. You know, change it somehow. But when the Jews read the word altar, what do they see? They see blotted out, wiped away, purity, blessing, life. That's the salvation message right there in the altar. I mean, that's the whole gospel. So to me, there's a lot to this if we just take the time to go through it. Now the next thing we see there in the end of verse 2 was, thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners. Thereof his horn shall be of the same and thou shalt overlay it with brass. So horns are always symbolic of power and of authority. In the old days, in the days of the kings, it was considered a place of refuge. You know, you could, if you were in trouble, if someone was going to kill you for some reason or avenge, you could run to the altar and cling to the horns of the altar. And supposedly it was like, you know, King's X. No one can kill you there. And that didn't always work out because Solomon killed Joab there. But that was the thought of the day. In verse 3, thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes and his shovels and his basins and his flesh hooks and his fire pans, the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. As we go through verses 3 through 8, we see just basically the various implements that would be used to facilitate the sacrifices. They were all to be made of brass, again, indicative of judgment. Now, last week I gave you a couple of references to point out why brass represented judgment. I went to Numbers chapter 21, talking about the brass serpent that was lifted up on a pole. Okay, we went to Judges chapter 16, talk about Samson being handcuffed or bound up in fetters of brass. And this week I'd like to give you another one, just to kind of bring that point home. Will you turn to me, please, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 13 through 15. And this is just another instance where brass represents judgment. Because I don't like to tell you guys stuff like this is this without some kind of biblical reference to make the point. Because what I say really isn't important. It's what God's Word says. That is what is important. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. This is a description. John, the Apostle John, has had a revelation of Jesus Christ. He's seeing Jesus in his glory just before actually he comes back to earth. And in the midst of the seven, verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white as white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as the flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And that description goes on. But here our Lord Jesus is seen in his glory. That golden girdle, or that golden sash, or the shirt that he was wearing, if you will. Gold represents, it's a symbol of his intrinsic righteousness and his deity. But his feet are like unto fine brass, and they express the unmitigated judgment of evil. He cannot tolerate evil, but it must be crushed beneath his feet. And you think about the psalmist in Psalm 2. He says his enemies, you know, he has to wait until his enemies be made his footstool. You know, the picture that's painted here is that there's two lines of messianic prophecy. The first one is that Jesus comes to earth, the nativity. He comes as a child. He comes humbly. He comes as a suffering servant to die for our sins on the cross. And that's all true. But there's a second line of messianic prophecy that describes Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes back on a white horse with flames of fire coming out of his eyes and a sword out of his mouth. And he comes back in righteousness to judge. And part of that judgment is represented by the feet and that are like, you know, burning hot brass. And again, just this picture of judgment. In verse 3, it says, thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes and his shovels and his basins, his flesh hooks and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. But it's just like back in verse 2 when it says, his horns. See the personal pronoun there? His horns. His ashes, his shovels, his basins, his flesh hooks, his fire pans. Who's the subject here? You don't call a thing a him. There's a him here that represents Jesus Christ. All these things point to Jesus. In verse 4, and thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof. So this grating is almost like a barbecue grill. It's going to set down in the midst of this framework that's made like a table. And they'll have brass rings in the four corners below the ledge. In verse 5, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that it may that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. So what's being described here is just the actual construction. They're going to bring a... the compass, you think about, what's that word? It's an old, you know, King James word. It means to compass. Okay, you compass something about. And it's kind of like a rim that goes all the way around this table. And it's a ledge that the grill will be set down into, but the table, you know, in the midst of it, and that's where the rings are hooked to. And so it's basically just, I hate to say it, but a glorified barbecue grill that they'll put these rings on and they'll move it around to where they want it to go. But there is, again, significance in all these things. In verse 6, and thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. So these staves are basically carrying sticks. The altar is built like a table, barbecue grill in the middle, rings on the side. These staves, or carrying sticks, are made of shittim wood. They're slipped into the rings, and they're covered with brass. They're slipped into the rings so guys can pick it up and carry it. And you put a couple guys on each end of the stick, and, you know, off they go. This is made basically for transporting the altar, because this whole thing is intended to be mobile. Verse 8, hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, they shall make it. Now, I kept reading that word because in my Bible, hollow is capitalized, and I'm thinking like hollow would be thy name. But no, it doesn't mean that. It means hollow, like nothing in the middle. It's basically to be constructed in a tubular fashion, the legs and the parts of it. So you've got it'll look really strong on the outside and stable, you know, from like an engineering standpoint, because it's plated in brass. But it'll be light enough where men can actually pick it up and go with it. I mean, if it was solid brass, wouldn't that be a bummer? 12 guys on each side of the stick, you know, all dying and everything. So God makes it so that it's able to go. And again, it says, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. You know, again, not everything is written down. There are many details which Moses was given in this vision, but for whatever reason, God decided not to write down, you know, the exactness of it. And it makes me think about the different parts. You know, as we get to the book of Numbers, as we get to Chronicles, you know, it's tempting. I've been there before. I get to those chapters as I'm going through the Bible. Go, okay, read it. Okay, move on. You know, and it's like 1,001 names. And it's like, tongue twister. Okay, let's play the game, tongue twister. You know, you guys hear me sometimes when I read some of these names. I feel like a 2-year-old trying to read to you guys. And but there's purpose in it. If God held some things back because it didn't matter, or for whatever his reasons were, that means the things he did put here matter. That's why we go through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's why it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. And so we're seeking to honor God's word. You know, we don't always understand it. I'll be honest with you. I don't always understand the things that I read. But God says that his word will not return void. And so there's purpose in it. There's power in it. And so by the grace of God, we'll go through it. Now, there is an interesting little, you know, rabbit trail here for a minute. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, it describes packing up the altar and getting it ready for transport. And it's interesting because in Numbers chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, and they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth thereon. And they shall put upon it all the vessels thereof wherewith they minister about it, even the censers, the flesh hooks, and the shovels, and the basins. All the vessels of the altar, and they shall spread upon it a covering of badger skins, and to put the staves in it, and to put the staves in it. So there's these instructions on how to pack it up. But here's the deal: they clean all the ashes out, they get a purple cloth and they put that in, then they get all the other stuff and they put that on, then they put a covering of, it says badger skins. We know that translation is probably more likely a seals or sea lion type skins, because badgers aren't real prevalent in the desert, but we know they had all these things from Egypt and from the coastal areas and stuff. But what they're doing is, you know, the altar is made of shittim wood. It's covered with brass, which represents the cross of Jesus. Then it's covered in purple, which speaks of royalty. And then it's covered in badger skins or seal skins. Again, this is a very common functional kind of material. There's things that are glorious, and there's things that are inglorious. And this is definitely inglorious. This is the brown paper wrapping that you send, you know, mail things with. This is like, what's that? Not very impressive. You know, when you see someone wearing when I was a kid, you'd see it more. You don't see it now. They'd be wearing like a fur or, you know, a mink or something like that. No one walks around with seal skins. Woo, look at this, you know, or sea lion. You know, it's ugly. But it's interesting. If you can get past the ugly, you can get to the glorious. In Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, we have this the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the scene is Jesus has been crucified. There's now two thieves hanging next to him. And there's some dialogue that goes back and forth. In verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Two thieves, two different perspectives, two different views of things. Two men hanging at the altar of Christ. One saw the badger skins, the frail humanity of Christ, and that's all he saw, and he was lost. The other thief saw the royalty of God beneath the humanity, confessed him as Lord, and stepped into everlasting communion with God. It's perspective. How many times have you shared the gospel with people and they just like, they don't get it. But by the sovereign touch of God in their lives and the working of the Holy Spirit, it's like, bang! And the same exact words, the same exact everything means something different altogether. I read the Bible so many times. I was trying to read it, trying to figure it out. And man, it's just like, boring. You know, I don't understand it. But all of a sudden, when the Spirit of God is moving in my life and working in me and giving me understanding, it means everything now. It means everything. But it's the power of God working in us, but it's that having that heavenly perspective, being able to see past the earthly things and to see the spiritual things behind it. In verse 9, we move into now the temple courtyard itself and developing the outer structure here. "And thou shalt make the court of the temple for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen or fine woven linen of 100 cubits long for one side. And 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets, shall be of brass. And the hooks of the pillars and their fillets should be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long and 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars, and their fillets of silver." So, we're setting up basically these curtains are woven linen. They're white, basically in color. Probably like canvas or something like that, something fairly sturdy. And what the curtains are doing is they're set up as they delineate the dimensions of the courtyard itself. But when you put up a wall or these curtains, what's happening? A division is occurring. You're either on this side of the curtain or you're on that side of the curtain. Kind of like Christianity. You're either in or you're out. There's no middle ground in Christianity. And that's what this begins to formulate for us, is like, hey, you're either going to be part of the worship or you're going to be part of, you know, something else. And the something else is bad. Again, this reiterates, you know, it effectively separates the area from the inside from the outside, allowing entry only through one point. As you see the setup, there's only one door into the tabernacle courtyard. There's only one door into the holy place. There's only one door into the Holy of Holies. And his name is Jesus. And Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now, starting from the south side, we have this fine twined or woven linen. It's 100 cubits long, which means it's about 150 feet. Then to support that, we've got 20 pillars or poles to hold them up. So one pillar or post about every 7.5 feet. Now, there's 20 sockets. And, you know, sometimes you got to press through on these things. I read that stuff and go, "Ah, man." In it, look at all these words. But the sockets are also translated as bases or foundations or pedestals. Imagine a modern-day flag stand, you know, like the American flag, and they got a little base. That's what we're talking about. So these sockets are basically just that. They're more ornate. They're made of brass, okay? And then they're the bases that the poles are inserted into. Then the hooks for hanging the curtains were made of silver. And again, silver is the metal of redemption. And so these curtains then, or is there strung up, there's the base, the post is put in that, and then there's the fillets. I'm trying to figure out, what are fillets? Like fillet? I'm hungry. Fillet sounds good. But it means basically a ring, and they would slide down the post, and they had hooks on each side. And so they'd be like in the middle of the post or the top of the post, different places, then the curtains would hook to that. And so basically you end up getting it with this structure. And then we'll see that there's going to be stakes or pins that are in the ground, and it's set up like a tent, essentially, you know, to hold the walls up. And so all these things, again, the metals that are involved. And so both sides are the same, the north and the south. And then we get to verse 12. And the breadth of the court on the west side should be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And so the west end of this tabernacle courtyard is 50 cubits or 75 feet wide. And so now you've got a box that's closed on three ends. One end is still now open. The east side is open. In verse 13, and the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hanging on the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, and their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And on the side of the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. So you've got this this box now, and now you're coming in from the east side, and there's a gap in the middle. So 15 cubits this way, 15 cubits that way, and basically you come out to about 50 feet or 45 feet covered, leaving 30 feet open. And then verse 16, and for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined or fine woven linen wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. So the gate is 20 cubits wide or 30 feet wide, and it's on the east side. Notice it's always the east side, whether it's inside the tabernacle itself or now the tabernacle courtyard. Because remember the messianic prophecy last week from Zechariah? Where's Jesus coming from? The east. Okay? And so it's always open to the east. Now, notice that the gate, it's fine twined linen, it's blue, it's purple, it's scarlet. And it's got, we'll see later on, it's got needlework and stuff. What was the gate into the tabernacle itself? Fine twined linen, blue, purple, scarlet. The gate or the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. Same thing. The exact same thing. And we talk about how each of these things represents Jesus. No matter where you're going, if you want to get closer to God, you've got to go through Jesus. Notice as well that it's always white linen all the way around, but then you get to the gate, the door, and it's glorious. More glorious than everything around it, consistent with the character and the person of Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It would be made of blue, which is symbolic of heaven. Purple, which represents royalty or deity. The scarlet, which represents the blood, all of which collectively points to Jesus. Then we have this fine needlework or embroidery, just like the inside of the tabernacle itself. And so you've got three gates, three entries, and they're all the same. They all represent Jesus, and they're consistent with what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9. He says, I am the door. If by me any man enter, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 17, and the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass. Basically repeating the instructions about the pillars and the posts and stuff. And then verse 18, this is an overview of the tabernacle itself. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the breadth 50 everywhere. And the height, we didn't have that before. And the height is now 5 cubits of fine twined linen and their sockets of brass. And so now it's 5 cubits high. It's 7.5 feet tall. So it's a pretty good structure. Steve, can you put the first one up? This is a diagram of what we've been talking about. You know, they say that a picture is worth 1,000 words, probably about 2,000 by the time I'm done with it. But this is what we've been talking about. And it started on the south side, and you can see it's 150 feet long or basically 100 cubits. North side is the same. The west side, again, it's sealed off. Over here on the east side, you've got roughly 22.5 feet from end to end here, 22.5 feet from the top to the bottom. Then the gate now is 45 feet wide. First thing you see when you walk in is the altar that we talked about. We haven't talked about the laver yet. That'll be in the next chapter or so. And then from that point, you go through this door, and this door are all the same because they're all Jesus. That's how you, if you want to go deeper in your relationship, where are you going to go? You're going to go to Jesus. You know, that's the only way that we're going to ever stay in there. Steve, will you give me the next one, please? This is kind of an artist's rendering of what it could look like, and based on the description. But you see, the contrast between the door and the rest of the outside curtains, right? It looks a lot different, a lot better, if you will. The first thing you see is the altar of sacrifice. You go past the brazen laver, which we'll talk about later. Then you get to the tabernacle itself. And that's divided up into two portions. It's 45 feet long, about 15 feet wide, 15 feet tall. Imagine this room. This room is not quite 45 feet. It's about 35 feet, so a few feet past the wall. It's 15 feet wide, and this room is about 20 feet wide or so. And then these walls, the ceiling is about 11 or 12 feet, so about 3 feet higher than our ceiling. And you've got the tabernacle almost in this building. So it's not a gigantic, glorious, you know, thing that people go, wow, you know, no wonder you worship that God. It's such a glorious place. It's pretty plain in many ways. Plain from the outside. But then when you get on the inside, whoa, then it's glorious. Then it's all the gold and it's all the everything that reflects and symbolizes God. But on the outside, what do you see? Seal skins. You know, just, I don't even know what that looks like in the desert. It must look gnarly. So all that is there. And depending on your stature, I mean, back then the average man was about 5 feet tall. And so 7.5 feet, I mean, you know, if Kareem Abdul-Jabbar or Shaquille O'Neal walked up there, oh yeah, look right over the top. But that's, there weren't guys like that around. They were all fairly, you know, short or medium height. And so if you're on a hill or if you're a distance away, you could kind of see what's going on in there and stuff. But the closer you got, you couldn't see in it. If you're on the inside and you've got 75 feet of play back and forth, 7.5 feet tall, you couldn't see out. Once you were in, all you could see was the altar of sacrifice. All you could see was the tabernacle of God itself. That's what our Christian life is to be like. Once we get in, you're not supposed to be looking at the world. Once we get in, our focus is intended to be on things of worship, things of the Lord. And so this is representative in many ways. And obviously it's all intended, you know, to be temporary, to be picked up and to be moved. Now, the tabernacle, the courtyard, Steve, would you put that last one back up and just leave it up? Thanks. The tabernacle and the courtyard also represent three different places, or even three different phases, if you will, of our walk with the Lord. It's really interesting. You know, coming in through the gate, coming in through Jesus, we're in that place where God is worshipped. And we're separated from the outside. It's a place of sacrifice, of cleansing. This is where the showbread was consumed. You know, the showbread's on the inside, right? And they'd rotate it out every few days. Well, they would bring it out into the courtyard, and that's where the priests would consume the bread, or the bread of life. And then once again, passing through the next door, through Jesus, you would go into the holy place. And that's a place of service, serving unto the Lord, tending the menorah, making sure that it was lit all the time, that it had oil, the wicks were trimmed, basically glorifying Jesus, letting his light shine through us. And then maybe spending time at the altar of incense in prayer, in intercessory prayer. And then tending to the table of showbread, teaching God's Word, teaching Sunday school, teaching family devotions, ministering God's Word wherever you can. And then the best place, the Holy of Holies. Again, going through Jesus into the very presence of God. That's the best place. I just got back from this missions conference, and it's interesting. Didn't talk nearly as much about missions as it was about getting close to Jesus. My son got back from a youth leaders conference, same thing. It wasn't nuts and bolts about how to minister to a youth group. It was how to be close to Jesus yourself. Because all ministry, anything good that flows from our lives, comes from a deep personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It comes from intimacy with Him. And as we rub elbows with Him, as He rubs off on us, as we spend time close to Him, then He flows from our life. And that's what being in the Holy of Holies is all about. You know, it's a one-on-one thing. The high priest went in there once a year, but he went in by himself. He didn't take in other priests. He didn't take in his wife and his kids. It was personal, one-on-one with God. And each of us needs that time. There's times for corporate worship. There's times for serving the Lord. But none of that matters unless you've got that personal, one-on-one time with Jesus. We all need that. And that's what devotions really are all about. Notice again that in each instance, whether it's salvation, service, or intimacy, it's always through Jesus. He's the central figure. In John chapter 3, verse 16, a well-known verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's the door into the courtyard, the place of the altar, the place of the cross. Jesus told us in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." That's the door into the holy place. That's the door into serving the Lord. Then Luke chapter 22, verse 19, "And He took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." That's the door into the Holy of Holies. That's the door to communion with God. And it's always through Him. "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of Me." Jesus, He permeates every part of His Word. Even the tabernacle, the nuts and bolts of how to put it together. It's amazing. In verse 19 we read, "All the vessels of the tabernacle and all the service thereof, and all the pins or stakes thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass." So again, everything is to be made of brass. Then in verse 20, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the pure oil, olive or olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always." So the people were to bring pure olive oil, beaten. In King James it says beaten, but basically it means pressed. Okay, pressed down. And there are different grades of olive oil, different methods of obtaining that. I remember trying to find olive oil for my wife one time at the market. I get there and it's like, oh, this is confusing. There's olive oil, then there's virgin olive oil, and then there's extra virgin olive oil. I'm thinking, extra virgin? Like, kind of pregnant, kind of not? You're one or the other kind of thing, you know? But what it comes down to is there's just different ways of obtaining it. The extra virgin olive oil, so to speak, the really good stuff, is they take green olives and they put them in a press, and they just begin to press them, and the first oil that comes out, it flows out of the press, that's the best. And they call that extra virgin. But then as they continue to press and put more pressure and actually crush the olives, then that's virgin olive oil. It's better than the dregs, but it's not as good as the first. And so and it's got more water in it and more stuff. But then the olive oil, the bottom of the barrel olive oil, that's when they just really grind it up and they get everything out of it. And they just, the olives are thrashed. And there's nothing left. And it's just the oil at that point. And that's the lowest grade. What's it matter? Olive oil is olive oil, right? No. The first pressing, the extra virgin, it's got the most flavor of the olive oil. And when you burn it in a lamp, it's almost smokeless. But you get down to the lower grades, and it loses a lot of the flavor. It has more water and stuff in it, more impurities, and then it smokes like crazy. And so what kind do you suppose God wants? God always gets the best, right? The first fruits. And so that's what He requires. He requires the first fruit. And so the idea is that the people would bring the oil to the priests, then the priest would use it for the glory of God in his service, so that the menorah would always be lit. Now, we know in typology that oil, particularly olive oil, represents the Holy Spirit throughout Scriptures. But you might say to yourself, well, why is that? Well, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 4, and I'll show you why. Zechariah chapter 4. We'll go there if nothing else so you can try and find it. It's one of those, maybe the table of contents will help you out. Zechariah chapter 4. Okay, verse 1. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is awakened out of his sleep. And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, with seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof." Sounds familiar. "And two olive trees by it, and one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The oil is the Holy Spirit. The oil is the Spirit of God. And that's why when we refer to Jesus, he's Jesus Christ, or Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not first, middle, and last name. The word for Lord in Hebrew is Adonai, Lord or Master. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the name Yeshua, or Joshua, which means God is salvation. But Christ is, again, the Greek word that's translated from the Hebrew, which is Mashiach. And Mashiach means anointed. Jesus is God's anointed. Anointed with what? Anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. Anointed with the Spirit of gladness above his fellows. Anointed by the power of God from on high. And so oil represents the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. In verse 21, and in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto the generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Now, I had to read this thing like 5 times and had to get out my little diagram and kind of figure out what's being talked about here. Maybe you already got it, but it took me a minute. What we're talking about is in the tabernacle, or just outside the veil that separates the Holy of Holies, where the testimony of the Ark is, from the holy place itself. In other words, can I have the previous diagram, Steve? So you've got the Holy of Holies, you've got the holy place. There's a veil there. The Ark of the Covenant is here. So as it says, in the tabernacle outside the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the testimony of the Ark, and that's referred to, the Ark of the Covenant is also the testimony of the Ark, Aaron and his son shall serve thee there. They shall keep things in order. Basically, this is their working place. They're supposed to keep the menorah, the lampstand, lit at all times, the wicks trimmed, make sure there's oil, make sure there's incense on the altar of incense, make sure the showbread, there's fresh bread in there that's rotated, you know, on a periodic basis, and it's maintained. That's their place to serve, and that's where God wants them to be. And it's to be forever, but the point of it is, as it's stated here, because there's more things that they'll be doing as we get into it, that the lamp would burn continuously, that the Holy Spirit would be ever-present. And that's important to us. I mean, aren't you glad that God doesn't work Monday through Friday, 8 to 5, and take weekends off? You know, we wouldn't exist. And where is Jesus right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's making intercession for us Monday through Friday, 8 to 5. No. He's making intercession for us 24/7. And he exists outside of time, so it's probably even greater than that. But he's there interceding for us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the menorah, or the lampstand, is a picture, again, of our Lord Jesus. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 42. A couple more scriptures and we're done. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 through 7. This is a picture of God's intent, his perfect will, if you will. And this is what his intent was for the nation of Israel. He intended that the nation of Israel would be a witness to the Gentile nations around them. And this describes that. In verse 5, Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and the spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee. And I will give thee for a covenant of the people for a light of the Gentiles to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison and to them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. God's intent, again, was that the nation of Israel would be a witness to the world around them. I mean, have you ever wondered why the tabernacle, when you talk about the temple, there's the court of the Gentiles. It was a place where the non-Jews, the Goyim, could go and they could see how the Jews worship God, because they were supposed to go, wow, what an awesome God. You know, and the Bible tells us that God didn't choose them because they were so great numbers, they were such a great people. He chose them because he loves them. It was a sovereign thing of God. He chose them. Well, praise God, he did. But the intent was that they would be a witness to the rest of us, right? But we know that through their rebellion, through their sin, that that light was dimmed to the point where they really weren't that much of a witness. And there are some churches that teach what's called replacement theology, that somehow the church has replaced the nation of Israel. And that's not accurate. That's not true at all. God is still very much interested in the affairs of Israel. They are still His chosen people. But there's different dispensations. So right now He's working with the Gentiles, but there's coming a point where He will turn again His attention to the nation of Israel. And that would be a glorious thing. But for the time being, they were supposed to be a witness, and really they weren't. Or they weren't a good witness. You ever met a Christian that maybe wasn't a good witness for Jesus Christ? That's a sad thing. It's a very sad thing. And you ever heard the old saying, you know, if you want it done right, you got to do it yourself? That's what Jesus did. In Isaiah chapter 60, turn to the right a couple more pages to Isaiah 60. We'll look at the first three verses. Here we read, Arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Who is that one that spreads the light? Who is that one that is the light, the witness, if you will? It's Jesus. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's why His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It shows us, He shows us the way. Jesus is the light. He's the witness. He's the one that we model ourselves after. You may look at a Christian and kind of go, wow, that's a Christian? And if you're a non-believer, maybe you've seen Christians kind of go, that's Christianity? Christianity is Jesus. That's why we're called Christians, Christ-like. And I wish I could take back all the bad things that Christians have done over the years, but I can't. But you know what? Jesus did. He did it on the cross. He took it all back. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your witness. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your light and for the life that You give us in You. Lord, we ask that You would help us to walk in Your ways and to do Your will. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to walk in the Spirit and deny the lust of the flesh. Help us to be pleasing in Your sight. We look to You, Father, and to no one else. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please, as we worship the Lord?